All right, good evening, everybody. I'm getting old where I have to do this now. Meals sign up for the Statterford family, had their baby. They're from Mount City, and their phone number's on here, and the sign-up's here as usual. We'll put that out there. There is one out there for you to sign up for. You bring your meals here, generally speaking, on this kind of situation where they're in Mount City, unless you live over there. You don't have to bring it to their house, but you can bring it here, and then they'll pick them up as they, you know, need them and so on. So frozen is good. Fresh is good, too, you know, refrigerator, but however you want to do that. Starting Tuesday, April 1st, is when they want to start their meals, and then little congratulations on the new baby. Baby Grady. I haven't heard that name before. That's a great name. So anyway, congratulations to them. All right, coming up, April 12th is the Women's Luncheon. Good Friday service is April 18th. Easter Sunday service, April 20th. I just want to keep putting those out there so nobody says to me, I didn't know you guys are... Yes, you did. We told you every single week for a month and a half. So there you go. All right, let's pray. We'll be in Genesis 6 tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts as Aaron prayed. Through your word, by your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be open and receptive to you speaking with your still small voice into our hearts. A lot of this, Lord, is giving us background and helping us understand your heart and why you did what you did with the flood. And I pray you help us to not only have a historical lesson tonight or a history lesson tonight, but Lord, we know that we'd want to carry our lives in a different way, that other than what made you upset and what is so appalling to you, God, that we would live in such a way that we live pleasing to you. And we just pray that you'd speak to our hearts in that way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a tough thing. Tonight is kind of a funny... I'll start off with this picture. I simply need to go from the red star to the purple star. But there are a lot of ways we could get off track tonight. That is Kansas City. If you know that bypass, you know very well how interesting that is to get to where you need to go. It's supposed to be kind of a joke there. We can look down the road tonight. We can read the road signs, but we've got to stay on track. We're just building a boat, okay? And we need to get to that tonight. But there's some Nephilim. There's some giants. There's some stuff that's super intriguing. We got to have focus, okay? So when you hear me getting too far off track or we've been 30 or 40 minutes off on the run, kidding, you know, bring me back, okay? Verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, it's our first break tonight. The words there are very important to understand. We're at the beginning of the multiplication there. You've had Cain and Abel. We've got Seth as the replacement for Abel. We've got a lot of people. Population is developing and doubling and doubling and doubling. It's been going on for quite a while. And these sons of God notice these women. The sons of God here are it's the same words used as in Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So these sons of God, we believe, are fallen angels. Now, not everybody believes that. I'm just going to put out the other plausible idea here is that some believe they're just men of renown. That this is Cain's line marrying Abel or Seth's line and ruining it. Seth's line following after God, and that's the seed of Adam and Eve, and that's the one that's going to bring the Messiah, versus Cain. That's our other lineage that's kind of paralleling here. And then Cain, his sons are marrying the daughters. And okay, it just doesn't line up great for me, because the other one is simply what we've talked about here so far, the sons of God being these fallen angels marrying, because the result, not marrying us necessarily, but copulating with these women, they're producing giant people, okay? There's a reason the Bible emphasizes this and talks about this and says, look, these are big, big babies, you know, big people coming out of these women because of this strange relationship that shouldn't be taking place. Now, some say it can't be fallen angels based off of Matthew 22:30. Let me read that for you. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they, the angels, or men and women, basically, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So when you go to heaven, you're no longer married to your spouse there. We may be still male and female for sure, but you are who you are, and you're not a couple anymore is the idea. You're not given in marriage. Because the question of Jesus was, you know, whose wife is she if she's been married multiple times? And he says, don't you know? You're not given, and there's no marriage up there. Okay. So people take this verse and say, see, angels can't. Well, it doesn't say angels can't. It just says that they're no longer, men and women are no longer married, and neither are the angels up there. So that doesn't help us with this and doesn't lead us towards thinking it's Cain and the Seth thing, you know, men having the wrong line with the right line kind of thing. No, it has to do, I believe, with Jude 6. I think that's our best answer for this. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they didn't stay where they were supposed to, but left their own abode, left it for earth, has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness of the judgment of the great day. I believe that has to do with this moment right here that we're reading. In Genesis, we're seeing these fallen angels coming down to the women of men and having children by them and producing a giant breed. Now, some of us have a hard time with, okay, because it does. It sounds a lot like Greek mythology, doesn't it? If you've ever studied that before. And I get that. But we do have precedents. I mean, if you've ever watched Princess Bride, you know for a fact that Andre the Giant is really that big. He's a really big guy. And these are the residuals, the leftovers of those genetics. They're still kind of moving among us. For the most part, though, this is superimposed. That's the tallest man in the world versus Andre the Giant. They weren't really together. They were separated by many years of, he died a long time ago. And no pun intended, get it a long time. Okay. Usually when these genetics show up, it's abnormal. It's strange, and they're frail. In fact, that tall man didn't live much beyond 30 years old. His body just wasn't capable of sustaining and had a lot of problems. Blood pressure alone, I would think. How do you get it from the toes to the head? Who knows? But they exist. The size is there. It isn't so far-fetched as, oh, come on. I mean, can't you guys who read the Bible figure out that that's just mythology? Well, I'd agree with you if we didn't have physical evidence of giant people around us. Not as big as what we're talking about here, but big. Look, the cap on these guys, the size is probably 9 to 10 feet, which seems enormous until you watch the NBA and you realize 7 is kind of standard almost anymore. You know, I always see these funny TikToks of these two tall men and young man and young woman getting married, and they're saying, we're going to have D1 babies, you know, Division I babies out of us. You know, they're marrying on purpose to bring that genetic line up to get a scholarship. I think it is says plainly what it is, that these are fallen angels intermingling. I hesitate. I don't want to say marriage because it's not marriage, but they are intermingling with the daughters of men. So I think that's where we stand. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So we've looked down that road, read the road sign, giants. Okay, we got to move on. The point of this is, I can't strive with man forever. This can't continue. He does this several times throughout Scripture, not as bad as the flood, but he does draw lines. He draws lines. This is as far as I can go. If I wait any longer, there'll be nothing left to save, is the idea. And this is awfully close. He comes down to 8 people. out of all the people that are on the earth, we're down to 8 people that can get on my boat, okay? Everybody else has to go so we can at least have a fresh start here. They're that far. You can look at it one of two ways. My goodness, I can't believe he would do that to all those people, or I can't believe he waited that long. It was so gracious for them to have time to repent that he waited until he's down to 8 people. The freedom of choice was always there. They could always walk with the Lord if they wanted to. They all knew how to walk with the Lord, how to worship him. They were choosing not to. They were unrestrained. Now, the 120, we've talked about this last week a little bit. This could mean 120 years until judgment. It's going to take Noah about 100 years to build this ark, and plus 20 or so just to kind of make sure they have plenty of time to repent. He's done that before. In Matthew 17, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. The disciples couldn't heal this kid, couldn't cast out this demon. It was too much for them. And Jesus' response, it's a rare moment that he has one of these responses, but he says, he was almost not, I wouldn't say frustrated, because I don't think Jesus got frustrated, but it almost sounds like that. How much longer do you not understand what faith is? And why is it that this is so difficult for you, including my guys here that can't do it? What is his frustration? What is his difficulty? What is God's difficulty with Noah and the 120 years and waiting for the entire earth to repent and giving them time? You know, where does that come from? And this should cut us to the heart, not hurt us, but it should stick with us tonight. The reason he has such a hard time with the lack of faith on our part is because it's in him that we're to have faith. That's offensive to him. And you have to put yourself in maybe that position, not like Christ, not like God, but maybe in that position with someone you've never done anything wrong to them. You've only looked out for their best interests. You've only supported them, encouraged them, and carried them at times. And they still don't believe you when you say something. They still don't trust you. That's what is frustrating to him. What is it about you people on the earth? What have I done to you that you decide to completely ignore and disregard my wisdom, my hope for you, my plan for you, my path for you? What is it about my plan, path, and hope and joy and thoughts towards you that are precious that's so irritating to you or so distasteful to you that you'd choose your own path and your own way and go completely against what I've told you is the best? What is it about me that causes you to mistrust me? In other words, it's frustrating for him. It's disappointing to him. I don't know how to be any better than I am. I don't know how to convince you that I'm for you, not against you. I don't know how to share that with you or get you to believe me until you have that Matthew 17:17 moment. You know, bring him to me, I'll do it then. You know, I have faith in God. I don't know why you don't, but I do, you know. And he does. He casts him out. God shows us here in this one verse, verse 3, that he has limits. It isn't a blank check. We have grace until we have grace. We have mercy until mercy's over with. And here's what I mean by that. I know that the mercies of God are new every morning. We sing songs about that. And that his mercy endures forever. True. But the opportunity to have that mercy, to gain that grace, to receive that from him is limited. There's a time limit on this. It isn't always available for all eternity to take. We have a point in time where God says, I have to step in and do something now, or there will be no one left to save. And this is one of those moments. He did the same thing in Revelation. I'm going to give you 7 more years to repent, Israel. To believe on me for salvation, but that's it. That's the end of it right there. At that time, I'm done, and my final bowl of wrath is coming, and that's the end of all of it. And then all things are new. So you've been told, you know. He does that several times in Scripture. He did that for the Ninevites, sent Jonah. They were absolutely going to be wiped out. And that was Jonah's message as a prophet, a reluctant prophet. 40 days till judgment. Why 40 days? I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to give you a month or so to repent. 40 days and it's coming. I'm just letting you know it's imminent. It's here. It's at the threshold of your door. I'm standing here waiting. And my prophet is telling you, you've got 40 days. And they repented. That was one of the greatest revivals documented in Scripture. The whole city repented and turned back to him. Thank goodness. That is God's hope for the world here in 120 years. That's God's hope for Nineveh. That's God's hope now, you know, that we would repent. How much longer, O Lord, before you come back and restore all things and bring all things? You know, Maranatha, we say. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. He says, I'm not as eager for that deadline as you are, you know? I'm glad you want to see me come, and you should be, because it's a glorious day. But my hope, God's hope, is that people repent and there will be more people saved before I come back. I'm not interested in cutting them off that quickly. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, they were men of renown for sure, but because they were gigantic, you know. Giants means giants. There's no way to spin that. They're not like, you know, Elon Musk is a giant in the land, you know, the richest man in the world. What a giant. What a man of renown. No. I mean, he's tall and all, but not like this, you know. This is just big. Okay. Now, he says here, and this is one of those roadsides we're going to look at and look down the road, but we're not taking this off ramp, okay? So don't make me. It says before and after the flood. How are these giants going to, I mean, are they holding on to the bottom of the boat, you know? How are they going to make it through this? Well, we've got a couple thoughts on here. Let me go through some scriptures about after the flood sightings of giants, okay? In Deuteronomy 3:11, this is during the Exodus. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. That's that key word, Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah? They take tours, apparently. I don't know. Of the Ammonites, 9 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, okay? So what about 15 feet there? 14 feet. 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth according to the common cubit. Now, they describe the iron bed because a wood bed ain't going to hold this guy. He's a big boy, okay? He's a big boy. So we know they're these kind of people. We're not talking about men of renown that are just really famous and really big wigs in the corporate world. We're talking about a big person, okay? That's why he describes what he's sleeping on. The Hebrew word here is Nephilim. It means fallen, okay? Nephel is how it's pronounced. Who cares? I know. But it's the fallen, and that helps us understand that these Nephilim are fallen, and that's where we get, and we believe partially, fallen angels. Another moment, the 12 spies. Numbers 13:33, before the nation of Israel went across the Jordan, they sent off 12 spies to go check out the land to see what they were up against, basically. In verse 33, there, the guys are giving the report back to Joshua. Moses. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. They came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, the folks that think the Cain-Abel line thing, they will argue against this and say, well, those guys were liars anyway. They just lied about it. Okay, would have been a really good time for Caleb to step up and say, these guys are lying. They weren't that big, you know, kind of thing. But the 2 spies that were for going into the promised land of the 12, Caleb and Joshua, didn't refute that statement, okay? So that kind of helps us. They're like, yeah, they're pretty big guys, you know, they seem to be going along with the thing. They didn't stop Moses and say, hey, no, that's not the case. They believe him. So they're cited there. We know that David fought Goliath. Let me put that wonderful picture up. This is, do I have it? Why did I not send that to you? It's a really good picture, too. Oh, well, it's probably not supposed to go up. It's David holding Goliath's head. I thought it would be a great culling picture for the Sunday school. No. David killed Goliath. The guy was 9+ feet tall, had a spear that was like a weaver's beam, which is not something you throw. It's something you use to weave with. But this guy needed something heavy and stout. He could throw this spear. And he was a big boy, too. And David knocked him out with his sling. And there's a great video of that. You kind of wonder, well, how does a slingshot take down a giant man? That must have been a miracle of God. Kind of, until you watch someone really use one of these things, and they about put a hole through a garbage can with it, you know, from 100 feet away. So they're pretty zippy, you know. And so that hitting someone in their forehead, if David was that great a shot, we could see him dropping. It was still the Lord, of course, that did this, but it's pretty zippy. 2 Samuel 21:22 describes Goliath, but it describes his four brothers. Okay, we don't know the name of the fourth, but we'll get there in a minute. The whole chapter, 2 Samuel 21, I don't want to read it to you. And remember, this is one of those side roads. We don't want to stay down here too long. But that there were giants after the flood. One of them was Goliath, and Goliath had brothers, okay, which helps us understand why he may have picked up 5 stones instead of just 1 stone. The other four brothers might have been standing behind Goliath, you know, looking, who knows. It says this, these four were born to the giant of Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay, so these other four brothers do eventually die later on in 2 Samuel 21. It describes them. First name is Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I. I don't know how it's pronounced, but that's close. Saph is the other brother, S-A-P-H. Ishbibenob, I-S-H-B-I hyphen B-E-N-O-B. And then I have question marks for the fourth guy. So I don't know. And there may not have been a fourth guy. It could have been just the four brothers, Goliath and these other three boys. It doesn't matter. We're too far down the road. Come on back. We're going down 71. Back to our main mission here. We're building a boat. Remember that. Verse 5-8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's our reason. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So that the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. Sorry. Birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's our hope. That's the beauty of this. God says, I've got to do this now so that I can save Noah. Noah was a believer. He was a follower of the Lord. He was a worshiper. He was close. We know that by the way he responds to God's command. First of all, he's talking to the Lord. He's hearing from the Lord. Okay, God's telling him to build an ark. That's amazing in and of itself. That tells you that there's a relationship going on. Okay. But secondly, there's grace. Noah starts to build, which is an act of faith. It's going to take him 100 years to build. Have any of you ever done, no, of course not, anything for 100 years? Have any of you done anything for 30 years, you know, other than the one job? Maybe some of you guys, I was a pipe fitter for 30 years. Big deal. Noah did something for 100 years, you know, with no pension in sight, you know, kind of thing. Faithful. Here's the problem. Evil had permeated the society. It had gone through to where God says, and he knows the heart and he knows the mind, okay, that everything that was going on in everybody's heart, but these Noah and the boys, and everything that was going on in their mind was evil continually. There was nothing pure. There wasn't a pure thought on earth. Imagine what that would have been like. We think it's difficult knowing about evil around us, you know, within a 5-mile radius. Can you imagine God looking at the whole earth and seeing every thought, every heart, and saying, my goodness, how could it be so bad down there, you know? He says he's sorry. Well, it isn't that God's surprised by this. It isn't that he didn't foresee this and understand that. We have to be careful about that. It's like, what do you mean? Did he make a mistake? Does he wish he had never done it? You know, not really. His sorry is just like, it's a heart. It's a burden for the people. It's hard to watch someone walk away from the Lord. It's hard for someone to stop worshiping God and to go off on their own path. It's hard as you scream and yell until your voice is hoarse, you know. Turn, 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 you know. Don't go down there. Danger, stop. Whoa, you know. And they just disregard and they head on into evil. The antidote for evil, and this is important, a lot of people don't know they need an antidote, but you do. Anybody ever take an antibiotic before? What's the one thing they tell you on the way out the door? Take it all. Don't stop taking it once you start feeling better. You've still got things in you that need to die, bacteria. We need to handle this. So run the whole course so we make sure it's completely gone. Run the whole thing. Eat till the bottle is gone, they'll tell you, you know, kind of thing. We have that. We maybe preventive maintenance, maybe, but this is our antibiotic. Evil is a bacteria on this earth, so to speak, that's constantly attacking our soul or spirit, constantly trying to bring us down. And if we stop pushing back and surrender to it, we can get completely overcome by it, which is what's happened to the earth. Poor Noah, you know. Here's our antidote. Prayer and song, singing praises to the Lord and praying to the Lord, having conversations with him. I don't know what to pray. Then just talk about how great he is to yourself. I don't care if you just mumble it. You know, start. Say it out loud so that your own ears can hear your own voice. This is preventive maintenance. It also helps you get into that place, at least to have your ears open so that God can speak to you. It starts to break through all the scum that's been coming against you, you know. Prayer and song. Not everybody likes to sing. You know, sometimes it's just duty. I would love for you to love to sing, and I would love for you to love to praise the Lord and enjoy it every single time, and it's always the song you love. And sometimes it's not. But to open your lips, you can sing. That's an amazing ability and gift. Some of you can't sing, but you can make a joyful noise to the Lord. We can do that with our voices. We can make that sound. And if you're alone in the car or if you're in a group like this, sing a little softly so that, you know, you're not throwing everybody off key. But sing. That's for you. And I don't want to get weird. I can't help it. I get a little weird sometimes. Yeah, I watched this little video of the frogs, you know. They just won't shut up at our place. They're just, there's 1,000 of them. They're all doing their thing. And a lot of copulating going on in our ponds, you know. Everybody's trying to get somebody. Well, they make this sound. And if you've ever seen a video of that, the vibrations that go off through the water like that, you know. So you see that frog doing that. Weird, but he's trying to attract a female. Here I am, you know. I'm over here. Great. God says, I inhabit the praises of my people. Is he being metaphorical or is there something else going on there? Or do when I make those joyful noises to the Lord and I hit a pitch or I resonate a sound in my voice, is something happening to where I'm not saying I'm being healed by the vibrations of the universe, not going there, but we are prescribed by God to sing psalms, to sing praises. The Psalms, that's all it is. It's a songbook in the middle of our Bible that's got 100 plus 150 songs there. Was it the that woke? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have made that sound. But is it that, you know, there's this 150 songs that we're supposed to sing and do? It's a prescription. It's an antidote. Okay, the second one is this, reading, which we're doing tonight and on your own, and hearing God's word. There's something about it. Reading God's word is great. You do that with your sight, obviously. And if you're blind, you do it with Braille. You read with your fingers or you listen, with your ears or whatever, or however you get God's word into your heart, you read it. You spend time going over it. There is a faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is something that takes place. I don't feel like reading. Read anyway. I don't feel like taking my pill today. Take it anyway. Take it. Okay, fine. I'm just going to do it because I'm supposed to. Great. Fine. Be that way. But read it, kind of thing. It shouldn't be like that. But there's some duty there. There's some trust. That very act of, I don't feel like reading God's word, but because God said I should read his word, it's helpful for me and our relationship, I'm going to do it whether I want to or not. Reading. The third thing, serving and helping other people. And this isn't where I pass out a sign-up sheet, we need some cleaners around that, church or whatever. No, anybody. In your sphere, you don't have to reach clear. You can reach clear across the world. Wonderful. I'm looking forward to going to Africa sometime with David, but he's got to really have a 5-star before I show up there. A lot of dirt and bugs, and I don't know. Just kidding. In fact, we just got our passports. Jenny and the family just got our passports. There's no excuse anymore, is there, for me? No, I love going on missions trips, and I think those are important. It'd be good to go. Okay, great. But it doesn't have to be that dramatic or that far or that extensive. Okay, it's just your neighbor. It's your cousin. It's your mom. I think of Steve Runyon, our fiddle player, ministering to his mom and dad. That's biblical. That is service. That's honoring father and mother. That is something that is costing him, not a lot. He would never tell his mom, it's cost me a lot to drive all the way over here and say hi to you and hope you're okay and give you some Jell-O. No, it isn't that. But he could be doing a million other things, and he's not. He's choosing to not gratify himself, but to make sure someone else is taken care of. Service and helping others, that's part of it. Because I don't want to leave us with, well, prayer and song and reading, and I've done everything I was supposed to do, but is it out? Is it coming out of you? Do you have an output? You've got an input. Bible studies, quiet times, praise and worship in the car, fine. That's all for you. But that's for you to then give out. Okay. And that flow, when that begins to happen in your life, in and out, in and out, in and out, it turns into a fire hose. There's a lot of it changes, it changes you and it changes your walk. So that's the whole world has stopped doing that, except for Noah and his family. No one's reading. No one's singing praises to one another or to God. No one is serving and helping others. Everybody's living for themselves right now, and it's ruined society. These are essential for keeping sin in check in our lives, essential for healing and restoring what was lost through evil thoughts and deeds. In other words, these are the ways back from going too far down that backsliding road. You can come back from that, and this is the way back through these things. In Noah's day, restraint was cast off. All men did what was right in their own eyes. The importance of being grounded with God was dismissed as unnecessary. We don't need that. Well, they paid the price. Careful. Guard your hearts and your minds when those thoughts come up. I can still have a relationship with God without, if it includes any one of those six things that I read, prayer, song, reading, hearing, serving, helping others, no, you can't. That's his prescription from God to us as to how to maintain and walk with him and keep sin at bay. It says God was sorry and grieved, looking upon the condition of his created. God saw pain, suffering, decay, all caused by rebellion from his plans and purposes, watching his creation go down a destructive road. Everything he made was good. He loved everything he made. He appreciated, as the artist, he still appreciated the work. He wasn't one of those artists who's like, he's never finished, you know? Ever have that? Maybe you're one of those artists, I can't ever finish a painting. I'm just never happy with it. Well, get happy with it. Figure it out, you know? God would make something and say, that's good. I need to move on to the next thing and make something else. That's good. His whole creation was beautiful, and he loved every bit of it. And to watch that all decay and fall apart, he's grieved. This is repeated in the scene where Jesus weeps for Jerusalem and their blindness to the times that they were living in and for their lack of vigilance. It says here that Noah spared because Noah found grace. Noah loved God. He loved God like Lot loved God. Lot was vexed by the sin that was all around him. Job was someone who would pray for his kids. They'd all have this, you know, big meal at their house. He wasn't invited for some reason, but after that big meal would take place, he'd always pray that they wouldn't stumble and fall. Must not have been a great meal. Must not have been the kind of meal that they wanted a godly dad to be a part of, you know, kind of thing. Oh, God, they're going out tonight. Oh, Lord, protect them. Help them not to fall. Help them not to, you know, that was Job. Noah was not carried away by the evil fads of society and the hedonism that ran rampant throughout the world. When I went to college for my 1 year, where I realized they had nothing to offer me, that was on this Christian college campus. One of the things they promoted, I was on the student council. Thought it would look good on a resume, so a freshman student council member. And this guy presented to us that he wanted to have this new festival on campus called the Hedonistic Weekend. I had to look that word up, to be honest with you, back then. I'm like, hedonistic. Sounds really close to Herod, so I'm going to look this one up. I don't know, you know. And this is exactly what I thought. Why in the world would we have a hedonistic? You're in charge of our campus radio station, and you want to have the, what is happening here? And that's one of those eye-opening moments, like, what am I doing here? These people don't have the same passion for God. They're not born again. They're going to Christian college because that was the next thing to do. But they don't have a relationship with him, you know? You can't present Hedonistic Weekend at the Christian college without exposing yourself as someone who does not know Jesus at all, you know? Noah is surrounded by that, and maybe you feel like that yourself, surrounded. Like, everywhere I look, it's hedonism, you know? If an easier word for you, heathenism, maybe that helps, you know? Just heathens everywhere. Nobody thinks of Jesus. Nobody talks about the gospel. It's like everywhere I look, they're just reveling in their flesh. Noah, God could see that in Noah, and Noah found grace in God's eyes. I bet Noah found refuge in God at those times. I have nowhere else to look for hope, peace, and comfort except to you, because everywhere I look horizontally is a nightmare, you know. Verses 9 through 12. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's not a big deal. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but there was a way that they could go that God had planned for them, and they corrupted it. God had a plan for every single person on the face of the earth, and every single one of them, other than Noah and the boys, veered off and went their own direction. In Proverbs 14:12 and in Proverbs 16:25, so if it's written exactly the same way twice in Proverbs, we better listen. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This feels right. Does it go against God's word? It does, but it feels right. It doesn't matter. It's wrong. You don't go by feelings. You don't go by your emotions. What does God's word say? You trust God's word over your heart every day of the week. Our heart is deceptively wicked above all things. It tricks us into thinking that for some reason God's word doesn't apply to this situation. I can bypass it. This is one of those exceptions to the rules. There aren't. If God wants to do something extra special, you stay the course and you let him bring the extra special thing your way. You don't need to go off his path to find that extra special thing. You stay the course. God honors your obedience and your faith to him and in him. And he will bring that supernatural thing. I mean, think of Isaac trying to find a bride. You know, Isaac just sat at home and dad says, you don't need to go find her. I'm going to send my servant to go look for her. And he found Rebecca, kind of tested her a little bit with waters and brought Rebecca home. And he's like, oh, yeah, that was easy. I stayed where I was supposed to be and God brought to me. God will do that for us. Instead, the entire earth is going off on their own direction, their own paths, away from God's path of their life. And it's come to this. Verses 13 and 14. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. God has waited as long as he can until further inaction would result in total loss. It will take Noah and his sons 100 years to build the ark. A lot of us have a difficult time, and the world has a difficult time with the ark because this is our image of the ark. And I understand it. That's what we put in the kids' Bible, but I think the kids need to see what a real ark looks like. And they improve it over time. There, it's a little bigger, but still, I can't get there. How do you get all those? How do you do it? Well, maybe the top was a little bigger than we thought. You know, maybe it was a bigger boat, you know, kind of. Well, that's a little better. I mean, pretty soon you're going to have a skyscraper on top of this, you know, thing. Well, that's a true replica according to God's dimensions of the ark. And you can see it in Kentucky if you want to go see it. This is in the construction process. That door there has a ramp to it. This is earlier on. I've been. It's a big boat. It's a big ship. That's us standing in front of it pretty far away. It's gigantic. And when you walk up to it, you're like, okay, yeah, I can see it. I get it. There, maybe that helps. That's a cutaway of the size and shape and scope. It's gigantic. It's three levels. Plus, you've got the living quarters on top with the airflow and on top. And they've got an ingenious pump for fresh water and waste disposal system. It's unbelievable. If you go there, they show you how it all could have been done. They obviously don't know. But they said, no, it could very well be done. You could really manage a herd this big with eight people the way they've got this set up and keep them all on there. Remember, keep in mind as we go through this rest of this chapter, for a wolf or for dogs, you just need a pair of wolves. They carry all the genetic code in them for all the variants. So you don't have to have a couple chihuahuas. We wouldn't let them on the boat anyway. I'm kidding. I like little dogs. We used to have a little yippy poodle, little miniature poodle, Apricot. She's cute. We liked her a lot. She got squished on the road, though, unfortunately. Pretty bad. Well, she shouldn't have been on the road. I know. I'm a little rough. It's a little rough. My poor kids, right? They're like, Dad, my dog. I know. Shouldn't have been out there. Get the shovel. You know, kind of. Terrible. You need a couple wolves is all. I told you, every teaching's got to have a moment. There you go. There's your moment. Verses 15 and 16. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, 18 inches, right? So 450. Its width, 50 cubits, so 75 wide. And its height, 30 cubits. I'm talking about feet. Okay, I'm moving to feet there. So 45 feet up. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to the cubit from above. So another 18 inches up. You've got a nice set of windows there for airflow. And set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. There's that cutaway. I think I left it up there. There you go. And that's how you're going to make it. So anyway, a cubit is approximately 18 inches or 1.5 feet, 1.5 feet. And there's your size. I don't, my pictures. I didn't give them to you all. It's my fault. I'm sorry. All right, verses 17 through 18. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Okay, keep that in mind. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So eight total. So there's two criteria for dying: if it breathes and if it lives on land. Those are the two criteria. So whales, fish, dolphins. So you got breathers, mammals, but they're swimmers. They're okay because they're in the water. They don't live on land. But anything on land isn't going to make it, okay? Okay, so which begs the question, how could there be giants after the flood? Okay, that's definitely some, okay. We think, I don't know if I fully explained that or not. We think either one of the wives of the sons carried that gene with them, because they're not, we don't know that they're fully pure. We don't really even know. So they could have brought those, like the wolf with all the, you know, the chihuahua and the poodle and all that. One of the wives of the sons could have brought that giant gene with her. Maybe her line has that somewhere in it, you know, and she was born from that lineage or something, and then they had kids afterwards, and they're the giants. Or, because we don't know when it stopped, did those angels, fallen angels, come back down to men again and start that process again? We don't know. It could be one of those two things. Most likely scenario is that one of the daughter-in-laws carried the genetic gene. But again, another road sign. Let's not go down that path. Either way, there they are. Verse 19 and 20. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So Noah didn't have to go round them up. You know, we get this idea that how is he going to, you know, how could that happen? No, they just came up. They just walked up to him and came. So there's another one. I haven't used that one yet, have I? Size-wise. So the animals came to Noah. Two of each kind. So I've already discussed that. I want to make sure I'm clear and I covered all that stuff. Pair. And they wouldn't have to be adults. So you don't necessarily have to have two giant elephants. You could just have a male and female baby elephants, you know, so we don't have to worry about size and all. Verse 21. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Another smart mouth atheist said, well, what did the lions eat? You know, kind of thing. Well, they ate grass. So Genesis 1:30, way back in the first chapter, that was part of our foundation, so we understand these chapters. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So they're eating vegetation. They're not eating animals yet. That happens after the flood, and we'll get to there in a few chapters or so, to where now protein needs to come from other living creatures and not grass and so on. But we know that there was apparently enough plant life and enough protein in these plants. Now, maybe some of them died off and never came back, and therefore to replace that protein that was lost, we need to get it from animals or whatever. Who knows? All speculation. But they ate grass, and it's no big deal. Now, oh my goodness, how much food would there have to be for all those animals for a year on the ark? I mean, my goodness, the smell, you know, and the food. How would you ever do it? You have to have a barge behind you. Well, we've got other problems in Scripture then. Let me give you three examples. Deuteronomy 29:5. And I have led you, God says, to the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. In other words, God can do a miraculous thing that nobody really pays attention to. You know, we haven't gone to the shoe store in 40 years. These are great, good pair, you know, and you're in the desert. Well, they made shoes better than that. Well, Joshua 9:13. And these wineskins, which were filled with new, and see, they are torn, and these are garments, our sandals have become old because the journey was very long. In other words, to trick Joshua into believing that this group came from a far country, but they didn't. They were right across the mountains. They put patches on their sandals. It is because they wanted to give the appearance that they had traveled over 100 miles or so, you see. So we know that sandals don't last forever. They last about 50 miles before you got to start patching them. Mark 8, verse 19. Jesus tries to get the guy's attention because they didn't recognize the miracle. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. You know, 5? 12 baskets. What do you guys think happened here? You know, kind of thing. So the miraculous takes place. Why couldn't have God done that on the ark too? Something happened. He sustained them. He gave them a calm. They went into hibernation. They slowed their metabolism down. I don't know. Easily. Or they had enough food. I don't know. I don't think it's that big of a deal. This is faith on Noah's part. God sends Noah on a 100-year mission to build an ark for a worldwide flood. Imagine getting that news. Okay, I'm going to flood the entire earth, and you need to build a boat to survive it. Go. I mean, after 25 years, you might even be going, I don't know about this. Going to work again today? What are you going to build today? You know, and how long it took them. He has faith. Trusting God at his word without fully understanding the path or the reason behind it. He does give the reason. But imagine Noah trying to imagine the flood and believing it. You're gonna cover the mountains with water. That's a lot of water. That's a hard pill to swallow, but Noah's just building. Yeah, you said so. It must be true. That's the faith God wants us. Why would I lie to you, Noah? Why would I send you on a stupid mission for 100 years? Why would I draw this out? First of all, it's going to take you that long to build the boat. Fine, that's really not why I'm waiting 120 years. I'm waiting 120 years, and I want it to take 100 years for you to build a boat because I want them to repent. Because who knows? Maybe I can relent. Maybe you'll remember this scene. Anybody know where that's from? Shout it out if you know the movie. Indiana Jones, there he is, yeah. The path. Now he cheated. He threw pebbles on it to make sure it was still there, and then he took a step of faith there. But sometimes it takes a step of faith. God said to do it, I'm going to do it, you know? And I want you to just trust me in this. Trust me. If I say take a step, take a step. But where am I going to land? Where's my foot going to end up? Do you think I'm going to have you step off a cliff? Do you think I'm going to have you step off into something that's detrimental to your health? Or do you think I've got a purpose for this and it's going to be okay? Have I ever steered you wrong? You've got to take that step. Can you trust me? Can you walk by faith? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart for Noah, your graciousness, your patience, your mercy, waiting 120 more years. Keeping the saved and the faithful busy, building the ark, keeping their eye on the end goal. But all around them, the world is falling apart and falling into decay. But you called them to walk this walk faithfully for 100 years, trusting you every day, doing what you called them to do. God, help us to hear that for ourselves tonight, that we would not become weary in well-doing, that tomorrow we'd wake up and be Christians. That we follow you, walk with you, obey you, trust you, let you bring good things to our path because we're following your path. Help us not to veer off from what you've planned for us and have directed us to walk in, Lord. Bless these folks as they go tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.